Well, Israel, the nation Israel, Old Testament Israel, was symbolical of God's elect people. It was a particular people. But it was only a picture of God's true people. For we know that, as Paul tells us, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They're not all the true Israel of God that happened to have been born Israelites. Not at all. Not by any means. In many times, there was only a tiny minority that were the true people of God. When you think about Israel, why else should so much of the word of God be taken up with this insignificant nation? They were a very small nation. As the nations of the world go, they weren't one of the world's great empires. In terms of world politics, they hardly played any part at all, in truth. They were just this tiny little nation, relatively speaking. And yet, they form so much of what is the word of God. Why is that? It's to teach us. It's to show us that God is a God of sovereign choice. God is a God of particular redemption. God particularly saves the people of his choice. This is who he is. This is why he is. All those that deny this truth because they don't find it convenient, they don't find it appealing to those that they preach to, they just fly in the face of what Scripture is saying. It's there. You know, search, dig for it. No, you don't. Look, it's obvious. Israel is the theme of the altar. Israel, the chosen people of God. This is what he does. This is how he saves his people. He's a God of sovereign grace. But you remember that this people had wanted to be like all the other nations, and they'd asked for a king. And in doing so, God told Samuel, they've rejected me. They had rejected God. And it culminated, as we saw last week, with Saul's deadly foolishness, when he not only sacrificed without a true priest, an ordained priest, which God said was essential because it pictured our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he corrupted the image that Old Testament sacrifice portrayed of true salvation. It was only an image, but he didn't even keep the right image. He corrupted that true image. He did what was a do-it-yourself salvation. And you know, so many people try to do that. They take bits out of this book that they don't like, and they twist it, and they bend it, and they make it a do-it-yourself stuff. Well, God will be all right with that. I won't go the whole hog with all of this stuff. We'll go so far, but then we'll make it up as we go along. No, it's deadly foolishness. That's what we saw last week with Saul. Deadly foolishness. And Samuel told him, verse 14 of chapter 13, "Now thy kingdom shall not continue." Saul, your kingdom's not going to continue. "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people." Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? David? Yes, David, the shepherd boy, was to be king of Israel. David, the lowly shepherd boy. Or is he really talking about great David's greater son? Who's great David's greater son? The Lord Jesus Christ. The sure mercies of David are the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The city of David is Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem of Judea. He's talking about the one who is the king of his people. They said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He said, "You have said. You have said it. So it is." Yes, he's the king of his people. King of kings and Lord of lords. And when he comes in his glory at the end of time, we'll see him in all that glory on his white horse, as it's pictured in the book of Revelation, as we saw. He is our king. But in rejecting Saul from being king of the symbolical people of God, in rejecting Saul, God must still save the people of his choice. If he has decreed it, he will do it. He must still save the people of his choice. Now, the battles of the people, of the symbolical people of God, are in these chapters all portrayed as being against the Philistines. They're near neighbours, and they were constantly intermingled, and they were in a very sorry state at this time. Lots of the Israelites had gone over to the Philistines, and were living amongst them and working amongst them. You know, you could say in a way it's a little bit like the society in which we live today, where there are people from all over the world. Well, these races were just all mingled together in the borders of the Philistines, and they lived with them and they traded with them and they worked for them and so on and so forth. Because we see when we get halfway through chapter 14 and the battle's going the way of Israel, that all those who are really Israelites turn on the Philistines, and it turns the seed of a victory into an absolute rout. Anyway, in chapter 14, verses 1 to 23, we see the account of Jonathan. Now, Jonathan was the son of King Saul. Jonathan, and he was clearly a grown man, and a strong grown man, and a capable fighter, and a man of great integrity, as we see through the rest of the scriptures. He's a man of great integrity. He's a man of faith. He knows and he understands the things of the gospel that are to do with Israel. And we see Jonathan and his armor bearer in this dreadful situation where, practically speaking, the king that the people had asked for, Saul, he's hiding away under a pomegranate tree at Migron with just 600 people. He's in no fit state to take on the Philistines. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, how many does that make, Timothy? How many people? Jonathan and his armor bearer. How many is that? Two. Not many, is it? Two. One and one makes two. You're dead right, Luca. They said, let's go and see if the Lord will use us today. Let's go and see if the Lord will use us today. Just the two of them. Just the two of them. You see, when they did what they set out to do, look in verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord saved Israel that day. And it was started by just two of them. So many thousands others, it was started by two of them. Look in verse 6 of chapter 14. This is where we find our text. Jonathan, Saul's son, said to the young man that bare his armour, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of, well, it was the Philistines, wasn't it? But he calls them these uncircumcised. You see, circumcision was the symbolical mark of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that all of the Jews, it was the mark that they were separated from the flesh for the service and purpose of God. And Jonathan, a man of faith, sees these Philistines as those who reject the way God has said you would come to him. Let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. I don't think he's doubting at all. I don't think he's saying, oh, there's a slim chance. I think he's saying, this day God's going to work for us. Because look at it. God is determined to save his people. And what's afflicting his people are these uncircumcised. These Philistines who reject the truth and the salvation of God. And now look what he says. Why is he going? Why are just you going? Why is it just Jonathan and his armor bearer? Jonathan says, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. There's no restraint to the Lord. If he's going to save, he'll save whether it's using many or whether it's using few. Save. What do we mean by save? What do we mean? Let me stop here for a moment. Let's take some time here. Let's be absolutely clear. I know you know it. Will you be bored of hearing it? Will you be bored of hearing it? I think not. If you know it, you will not be bored of hearing it. It's your delight. It's your comfort. It's your assurance. Let me tell you what the Word of God teaches us. The Word of God teaches us that in eternity, outside of this space-time in which we live, God decreed creation. I'll even go so far as to say God decreed the fall, though God is in no way the author of sin, but God decreed the fall. God decreed judgment on sin because of his holy nature. But in pure grace, he chose a particular people, a multitude that no man can number from all sinful humanity that would exist in space-time. He chose those people to be saved from the just consequences of their sin. Now your flesh might scream out, that's illogical, that's unfair, that doesn't seem right. And you know, my flesh might even agree with you. But do you know what I look to? What Abraham said about God. When God was going down to punish Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin, and Abraham was arguing with God, not arguing, but presenting his case. If there are 50 just, will you still? If there are down to 10, if there's just a, will you? No, God will take his people out of there first. But Abraham says this, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Whatever you think about the doctrines of grace, of the sovereignty of God, of particular redemption, of the fact that there is clearly, if there's a doctrine of election, there's a doctrine of reprobation. Whatever you think, this should be your conclusion. As a matter of faith, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Turn with me, if you can, or just listen, if you can't, to Romans chapter 9. Let me read you some verses. Verse 18. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Paul is arguing with his, not arguing with his hearers, but he's presenting the case to his hearers about election. He says in verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why then does he find fault? For who hath resisted his will? You know, that's what the logic of the flesh says, doesn't it? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? God is God. You may not understand him, but he is God. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Think of a potter and a lump of clay. You know, the potter makes pots and cups and saucers. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour, a beautiful vase? Has he not power to make a beautiful, and another unto dishonour, an old clay plant pot that I'll chuck away by the dozen each year because the frost gets in them and breaks them? Has he not power to do that? Yes, of course he has. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, the Israel of God, the true Israel of God. Will you reply against God? Sin must be condemned under the strict justice and nature of God. It's in the justice of God is not something arbitrarily that he thought up. The justice of God is a reflection of his inherent character. Sin must be condemned. He said to Adam and Eve in the garden, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And what do we read after that? As you look through Genesis, you read of all the patriarchs, and you read, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And so it goes on. You shall surely die. The soul that sins, it shall die, says Ezekiel. But how does God save his elect? For sure, his elect, all of us, are sinners. All of us, elect, children of wrath, even as others. Isn't their sin too great for God to save? Is there any restraint to God's ability to save? Is God's ability to save restrained by the sin of his elect? Isaiah says this, Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God saves by removing the blood-red stain of sin from his people. That's how he does it. How does he do it? In the person of his Son. He became man to stand as substitute. He came the just for the unjust. The unjust, the people of his choice. The unjust to bring us to God. He who knew no sin was made sin, the sin of his people, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. For he, in his flesh, in his own self, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And Peter goes on to say in that text, 1 Peter 2:24, by whose stripes ye were healed, by the punishment that he bore, your punishment was paid. It echoes Isaiah 53, where we hear about the sheep before the shearers is dumb. Divine justice is satisfied. The nature of God as a holy God is not offended. He is just and justifier. Propitiation is made in Christ's blood. Oh, that's a long, there's that long word again. There's that long word. Somebody said to me, I wonder if you could explain it to the children. Propitiation. That's a big doctrinal word, isn't it? Well, let me try and explain it to you. You boys, listen. Listen now. Now, you know when mummy or daddy gets very annoyed with you because you've done something wrong. You've been there, haven't you? I can see Timmy smiling. And, you know, mummy is... We'll say mummy because she's not here this morning and he's sat next to this. So we'll say mummy's really, really mad with you two. Okay. And you... Oh, gosh, mummy's absolutely furious with me. And I know she's got cause to be because I've done something wrong. Do you know what you want in that situation? You want mummy not to be angry with you anymore. You want her to be your friend again. You want that anger to be turned away. That's that word. Propitiation. God is angry with the wicked every day. Oh, how I want that anger to be turned away. Oh, how I need propitiation. That propitiation, do you know where it's made? In the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the people for whom he stood as surety. We read in 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. His people. He has redeemed us. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us. Purchased us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He bore the penalty of our sins, that we might be saved from our sins. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation under divine justice. What does this say to you? You know that it's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. You know that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, says 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. How are you going to stand there? In fear and trembling because of your sins? In fear and trembling because of what you might have done and not done since you've claimed to be a Christian? No. In Christ you stand there confident. Full confidence, the full assurance of faith. You come before that judgment seat knowing that God has judged already. Because when he looks at you, as Peter said in his prayer, he looks at his Son. And he sees you in his Son. And there's no iniquity found in Jacob. Not at all. Though in the flesh we're sinners, yet we're cleansed from that sin. And what do we receive? Rather than a frown, rather than wrath, we receive a smile from God. We receive acceptance from God. We hear those words, come ye blessed of my Father. Enter into that inheritance that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We have peace with God. How many times in the epistles does Paul talk about peace with God? By this one man, Jesus, what does his name mean? Saves his people from their sins. By this one man, Jesus, God has saved his people from their sins. In him alone, for neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And where he has saved, it is to the uttermost. Not clinging on by your fingernails, about to be lost, to the uttermost. He's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. But here's the question. How will we get them to come to God by Christ? For nobody is saved who does not call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it says? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I tell you, not one of the elect of God is saved except that person call on the name of the Lord. You must call on the name of the Lord. You must. They all who are saved by Christ must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must believe the gospel of his grace. The only evidence that we have that any of us are among the people whom Christ redeemed is that we believe the gospel, as Paul says to the Thessalonians. I've quoted it to you many times. Beloved, you're blessed of God, for God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How do I know? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You believe the gospel. Fleshly logic may scream against us, but when God irresistibly calls, we believe. I don't care who you are. when God irresistibly calls by his Spirit, you will trust and you will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. But again, I come back to the question, what resources does God use to effectually call his elect to belief of the truth? They must believe. What resources does he use to call his elect to belief of the truth? They've got to call on him. How can they call unless somebody preaches to them? What forces is he going to need to accomplish his purpose of grace? So let's think about the means. Look at verse 6 again. There is no restraint to the Lord to save, by many or by few. God is not restricted in how much salvation he can accomplish. He's not. God is not restricted. He doesn't depend on the numbers of forces or the resources that we have or the buildings that we use or the places that we go. No, God is not restricted in how much salvation he can accomplish. He will accomplish all that he is intended to. But he uses means. What are the means he uses? He uses preachers. How do I know that? Oh, doesn't he use other ways? Can't he just bring it to some people, out of the blue? No. 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe what they hear when a preacher comes to them. I tell you, this is always the way God works. He sends a preacher. Your path will cross the path of a preacher who declares to you the accomplished salvation of God. But how many preachers does he need to accomplish his purposes? What does he need to accomplish his purposes? God must save every one of his elect. There seem to be nothing like enough in these days, do there? In the days in which we live, there seem to be nothing like enough true preachers of the gospel. There's loads of religion, but the true gospel is in such a sorry state. Or is it? The true church appears to be all but lying dead in the streets. I'm alluding to Revelation 11, the prophets lying dead in the streets. How will the Israel of God be reached with the gospel and believe unto salvation? We've got to do something about this, haven't we? Don't we need to use the tactics of the world? Let's look at the way businesses are successful and use their marketing means and see if that will get people to come by. A smart marketing person can get people to spend money they never ever intended to spend. Very, very easy. Dead easy. Well, let's try some gimmicks. Let's put our stall out and let's do some things that will attract them. I tell you what. Do you know this thing of particular redemption? Do you know, it's a real blocker to some people. It really is. This idea in the world that there is no God because evolution caused everything. We need to remove some blockers. Let's focus our attention on convincing people that life didn't start by evolution. Let's focus our attention on that alone. Let's take that particular redemption. We'll tell people Jesus died for their sins, but let's not talk about particular redemption. Let's not talk about God accomplishing redemption in Christ for exactly the particular people of his choice. Because it puts people off. It offends people. No. God's ability to save Israel is not restrained by the number of preachers or by the weaponry at their disposal. Sometimes he uses many, sometimes he uses few. Isaiah 59 verse 1. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God is not limited in his ability to save his people from their sins. God will save his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, whether there be one Elijah or a great company of preachers. Will he? He used one Gideon and a handful of chosen men. He said, you've got too many. You've got too many. And he put them to a test. And he said, no, there's still too many. Send all these away. And he ended up with just a handful of men, chosen men. And one Gideon and that little band accomplished salvation for Israel. It took one Samson, to destroy the temple of Dagon in the Philistines. It took one David, one little shepherd boy, who said when all the army of Israel was quaking with fear because there was Goliath of Gath, that great 9-foot-tall thereabouts, we think, this huge, great armed giant who would kill any Israelite soldier that went near. And David, by faith, the man after God's own heart, said, I'm not afraid of him, because God will go with me. Put this armour on. I'm sorry, I can't use this armour. What did he take? One little sling. The sling, the way of making a stone. And five little bullet-sized stones. And you know one of them? He slung it, because he was accurate with it. But God made it hit that giant just right through a hole in his armour. And stunned him. And David cut his head off. No restraint to save Israel. Just little David and his five stones and his sling. That's all it took. Only a boy called David. So look at the confidence of faith. And I'll wrap this up. Look at Jonathan's faith in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armour, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or few. The people of God are in a strait. They're in a dire condition. They're in a constrained condition. They're under the cosh of the Philistines. They're in fear and trembling. Their leader, the one that they wanted above all else to be like the rest of the nations, has turned out to be pathetic. He disobeys God. His kingdom is going to be taken from him. He's a mess. He's an irrational, unreasonable man. Going on in future chapters, he does the most bizarre, unreasonable, unjust things. And he's got a son called Jonathan who has faith, who has true faith in the living God, who understands something of the purpose of God to save Israel by many or by few. He knew that God was omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? Can do absolutely everything. Omnipotent, all powerful. There's nothing he cannot do. Irrespective of the arm of flesh, he doesn't need the arm of flesh to accomplish his purposes. Here's another example. Hezekiah, this is generations later on in the book of God. Hezekiah in Jerusalem is facing the might of the Assyrian army. Am I talking fiction? Am I talking myth and legend? No, go down to the British Museum. It's only about 20 miles from us where we are at the moment. Go down to the British Museum and look round, and you will see artifacts all around of the Assyrian Empire. Incredible, absolutely amazing. Sennacherib was real. Hezekiah was real. Jerusalem was about to be overthrown like everybody else that had stood in the way of Sennacherib, of the Assyrians. And Hezekiah prays this, 2 Chronicles 32 verse 8. With him, with Sennacherib, with the Assyrians, is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves, trusted, upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And you know something? Israel was saved without a blow being exchanged. Because in that night, the angel of the Lord came and there was a great slaughter. And Sennacherib went away in fear. And when he got back home, he was worshipping in his idol temple. And I think it was his sons or was it his brother? I don't know. One of them. They killed him there. Sennacherib was killed. And the Israelites didn't have to raise a sword against him. A similar one. Asa versus the Ethiopians. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 9. Let me read this to you. And there came out against them, this is against the Israelites, Zerah the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Marashah. Then Asa went out against him. And they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha and Marashah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God. Hear that? Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. It's nothing to you. It's an easy thing. It's an easy thing, O God, for you to help, whether you use many or whether you use them that have got no power. Help us, O Lord our God. For we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. And yes, we'll sing that hymn at the end. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians. You see, God is not restricted, whether it be by many or by few. Jeremiah 17 verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. Let us not imitate those who think they do the Lord's work by trusting in the arm of flesh and the methods and the gimmicks of worldly salesmen. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. Are you a believer? Are you burdened to see the Israel of God saved? Yes, you should be. We want to see the Israel of God saved. We want to see thy kingdom come. Where lies our confidence? Where is it? Is it in the arm of flesh? Hardly. Now think what we did this year. Now, by no means is this any blowing trumpet. I'm just using it as an example. You know, there's just a few of us, and with a little bit of help, you know, we had that conference where the gospel of grace was preached, clearly. And that's what we hope to do next year. We're thinking about next year, at the end of May next year, down at Wimbledon in Merton, South London. That there, we'll say to people, the word of God is going to be preached. The true gospel of God's grace is going to be proclaimed there. And, you know, we've got preachers coming who will, in these dark days of the church looking like it's lying dead in the street, they will preach the gospel of grace. And what about that which will be arrayed against it? You might not see it arrayed against it, but be sure it is. The forces of the world. The forces of Satan. The forces of religion. Now I can tell you from first-hand experience, the forces of evangelical religion, so-called, are arrayed against the proclamation of the gospel we seek to preach. And they're arrayed against us. What are we seeking to do? What are we seeking to do? The arm of flesh? No. Just simply facilitate the preaching of the gospel of effectual salvation accomplished. Because that's what Christ has done. And we're looking to God to give the increase. Jonathan was inspired of God to embark upon a work for the saving of Israel. Let's ask ourselves, are you, am I, individually, as a fellowship, all who listen as believers, where you are with us, are we open to receive and welcome an inspiration from the Lord to embark on some work? That work might involve, probably will, self-denial and difficulty, but are we prepared to do it because we desire the glory of God? And the glory of God is in the salvation of his people. Well, if that's so, and I trust it is, and I pray that it is, then let us pray that God will give wisdom and discernment to follow the signs of providence. He put signs of providence before us. You know, we genuinely believe he's put signs of providence before us to say, you know, you ought to get together with the people down at Merton. And that you ought to use their facilities, and you ought to gather there in the capital of this country, and you ought to declare this message there in the capital of this country. These are signs of providence. We're following what we think is the right leading, and we're trusting God to bless it. As Asa, we rest on him. We rest on him alone. Not on the arm of flesh, not on the gimmicks of the world, knowing the blessed thoughts he has towards us. Do you know that? God has blessed thoughts towards us. He says through Jeremiah 29 verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. We go not forth alone against the foe. What are we looking for? What's the expected end? A harvest of souls rescued from the kingdom of Satan. A harvest of souls chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. A harvest of souls who must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, a harvest of souls who will indeed. Let's sing that closing hymn now. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender.